for the time that we can spend here in your word. We approach your word with faith. We believe, as you have said, that you have preserved it from generation to generation. We believe that it is inspired by you and is profitable for us. We believe that as we study your word, we are complete. And as Peter tells us, that you give us everything that has to do with life and godliness. Everything that we need in our lives when it comes to eternity and living here comes from your word. And so we approach your word with respect. We approach it with an expectancy that you are going to speak to us today as we consider the end of the life of Joseph and what we can learn from it. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. The title of our message today is Providence. It was Tammy Wynette. I should say Tammy Wynette was one of them that sang this song. I started my study last night by saying Tammy Wynette sang the song, and I had several people correct me that it was this other person, and it was this other person, and it was this other person. And, you know, heaven forbid that you quote the wrong person. But I looked it up after everybody corrected me last night. I looked it up, and Tammy Wynette sang it, all right? So one of the people that sang, "I beg your pardon, I never promised you a rose garden," was Tammy Wynette. And when we hear that song, we go, amen, I understand that. Because life is not always a garden of roses, right? Life sometimes have difficulties and hardships. And I think if Joseph were to hear that song, if it was possible back then, that he would have said amen to that as well. And sometimes we think that if I give my life to Jesus and I begin to live for him, that life is going to become a garden of roses. But God would say to you today, I beg your pardon, I never promised you a rose garden. We're going to be talking today about providence, and providence is through God's foreknowledge interacting in the lives of individuals and understanding and knowing that God is at work in my life, knowing beforehand what happens in my life might make me think that God would use that providence to make sure that nothing bad ever happened to me. Joseph's life is an example of providence. In fact, I'm going to go one step further. Joseph's life is the example of providence in the scriptures. And yet Joseph's life was a roller coaster. His lows were low and his highs were high. God brought him up to the pinnacle of being a governor over Egypt, and yet God took him through years of slavery and imprisonment. And also while he was in prison, while he was a slave, the shackles that they locked him up with, they hurt his feet. Literally, they crippled him. The Bible says that Joseph became a cripple because of what he had gone through. Joseph's life was a roller coaster, but that's all of us, isn't it? Our lives are roller coasters. Maybe when you came to Jesus, you thought it's all highs from here on out. Maybe you listened to that guy on TV that told you God wants nothing but really good things to happen to you. And once you give your life to Jesus, it's like you just get up on this plateau and there you are. But that's not life. Life is like a roller coaster. It's down and it's up and it's down and it's up. Now, some of us like roller coasters, but we still don't want our life to be a roller coaster. Some of us don't like them. My oldest son hates roller coasters. When he was a kid and we took him to Disneyland, we used to trick him. This is how bad we were. He would not want to go on the roller coaster rides. It's all I wanted to do. I didn't want to go on It's a Small World after all, again and again and again. All I want to do is Indiana Jones. I'll stand in line in Indiana Jones and I'll just do a circuit for the whole thing. It's all a Space Mountain. I'll run back and forth between the two. That's all I want to do. So we would take him and we would go, and we all, the rest of us, wanted the roller coaster. So we would take him and tell him, listen, you don't have to go on it. When you get there, you can stand there. We'll only be on it for 3 minutes or less, and you can just stand there while we do it. And of course, he's like five, right? So he's not going to stand there. We knew that. But he didn't know that, so he would stand in line, and the poor kid would get there, and he'd go, I don't want to stand here by myself. Well, then come on, and we'd put him in, knowing it was going to happen. And to this day, he's 25 years old, he's a paramedic, lives up in Phoenix. To this day, he talks about it. Yeah, and you guys used to trick me when I were in Disneyland, because he hated roller coasters. Well, none of us like our lives being a roller coaster. We like the highs, we don't like the lows. But listen, that's life. And God uses the highs for His purposes, and God uses the lows for His purposes. Now, providence, it's an interesting word. The word providence, by the way, it's a place in Rhode Island, right? Providence, Rhode Island. So it's a place in Rhode Island. But the word providence can only speak of God. It is correct to always capitalize providence. You will never use the word providence in a sentence that you will not capitalize it. It is one of those words in our language that speaks directly of God. And the definition of providence is God, through foreknowledge, working in the lives of people. That's providence. Now, there was one dictionary. You know how there's always people that want to remove God? They try to remove God from everything. So there is one dictionary that made an attempt of removing God from providence. So here's what they said, and I paraphrase their dictionary, but here's what they said. Through foreknowledge, God, parentheses, nature, working in the lives of people. Now, it doesn't work. That I can see somebody there going, some humanist, right? Somebody that hates God or that hates the concept of God or the idea of God, saying, you know what? I don't want to write this is about God in the dictionary, so let's add in nature. But it doesn't work. Through foreknowledge, nature intervening in the lives of people. Nature doesn't have foreknowledge. Nature has never intervened in my life. Now, it's ran into me, and I've ran into nature, right? But nature isn't out there with this mind going, yes, I know what's going to happen to them, so I think I'll get involved in this way and make that happen. Providence can only be God. And the concept of providence is that God knows where you're going. God knows the future. The Bible says that God knows the beginning from the end, and that God knows the things that are going to happen before they happen, and that God has revealed the things that are going to happen before they happen so that we can trust the Bible, so that we can know who God is. So the Bible has extraordinary prophecies that some people will say are coincidence that they happen to come true, but the Bible says that they are the proof for the Scriptures. How do we know that we're studying that which is true and correct? Because it tells the future. For example, Jesus said, "And Jerusalem shall be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the time of the end." Jesus said that Jerusalem would be devoid of Jews until the time of the end. Do you know in 66, when Titus marched on Jerusalem, there was the dispersion and Jews were dispersed all around the world in 66? And from 66 until 1973, Jerusalem was under Gentile control. But in 1973, on the day of Yom Kippur, there was an attack upon Israel, and Israel fought back, and they won control of Jerusalem for the first time in 2,000 years. And I had somebody tell me one time when I told them that prophecy, they go, "That's a coincidence." Well, you'd have to say that over and over and over and over and over and over again with the Bible. Because when the Bible tells the future, it doesn't do so in nebulous ways. It doesn't do so in vague ways. Have you ever read, as we come to the end of a year, you're standing in line at the grocery store, and it says, when Jean Dixon was around, she used to, "Jean Dixon's 10 prophecies for the next year." Then you would read those prophecies, and it would be like, "There's going to be something bad that happens. There's going to be an earthquake somewhere." You know, it'd be very vague. The Bible didn't do that. It's very specific when it gives its prophecies. All of that to say that God knows what's going to happen. So the Bible says this: before the foundation of the world, God chose you. That's providence. God knew that you were going to be here. God created you. He placed you here. He's in control of all of these things. Hebrews 1 tells us that God holds all things together. We'll look at that in a couple of weeks, that Jesus actually holds all things together, and He chose you. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? God chose you before the foundations of the world. That's providence. That's God working in your life. Now, before I came to Christ, I met the Lord at 14. Before I came to the Lord, I can look back on my life and I can see the fingerprints of God in my life. God knew that I would become a Christian, and so God began to work in my life. You guys have those same experiences? You have God working. even when I was backslidden, I saw God's hand of protection on my life. I walked away from the Lord when I was 19 years old, 18 years old really, maybe even 17 years old, and walked away from Him until I was 19 years old. During that time, I had a motorcycle. I had an RD350, which is a two-stroke, really fast bike, and I was coming down the Crest Road, which is very much like the Mount Lemmon Highway going up to Winter Haven. You go up to the Crest in Albuquerque, and the road's got a lot of twists and turns on it. I'm coming back down on my bike. I've got a full-face helmet on. I got, you know, leather gloves on. I'm passing a car around a corner at 60 miles an hour. I was 17 years old. My mom used to say to me, Robert, when I had my bike, and I had my, you know, my whole teen years I had a motorcycle, my mom used to say to me, Robert, I'm not worried about you, I'm worried about the other people out on the road. My mom should have been worried about me, not the other people out on the road. It wasn't them doing the dumb things, it was me. So I'm going 60 miles an hour around a corner, passing a car, and when I get around the corner, there's two signs that say, slow. And I'm like 20 feet away from them. And there's a curb, it's actually, there was a cattle guard and they were repaving the road. So they had a new layer of asphalt and a bump that went up. When the front of the bike hit it, the front of the bike came up, it actually bent the front rim. I drove the motorcycle down off the mountain and it went like this all the way down. Because it was actually bent the rim, but kept the tire inflated. And then the back of the bike, the back wheel hit it and it overtook the front, launched me in the air. The people that I had just passed, first of all, they see this idiot kid going around them, and then ba-boom, and I go flying in the air. They said it looked like Evel Knievel at Caesar's Palace, if you've ever seen that accident. We went out and measured it later. There were scrape marks from my bike where it landed for 127 feet. So my bike hit and then scraped in the ground for 127 feet, and I rolled that whole time. First of all, I went over the bike went over me, I passed the bike, then the bike passed me again. When I finally quit, the only thing that happened to me, I got up and I had the leather gloves on and a full face helmet, which were good, but the seams in my jeans, have you ever been in a motorcycle wreck, any of you guys? The seams in my jean had blown out. So I got up and I looked like MC Hammer, kind of strange though with the, you know, big puffy. The seams were all blown out. You can see me driving back down the mountain, this seam blown out, my little leg sticking out of the thing going down the road. But I look back at that accident and I think, first of all, what an idiot I am. Secondly, I'm so thankful for my kids because they're not that much of an idiot that I was at that age. But I see God's providence. I see God's hand in my life, God's foreknowledge. I see the Bible says that there are those angels that minister to us and it talks about guardian angels for children. I think I really worked mine out that particular day. The angel was like done. I was like, whew, okay, we got him through it. At least we got him through it today. That's providence. And can't you see those things in your life? Can't you look back and see the fingerprints of God on your life? That's providence. Well, as I said, Joseph is the example of providence in the Bible, and we learn some things about providence from our study in Joseph. We pick it up in verse 1 of chapter 47. You remember that Joseph in 46 revealed himself to his brothers, and then in chapter 4, at the end of 46, he has a reunion with his father. His father had thought he was dead. Hadn't seen him in 25, 26 years. Now he sees his father, and the Bible says that they, as Joseph went out to meet him, as they was coming from Canaan to Egypt with their whole family to be taken care of from the famine, and that Joseph fell on his neck, and that him and his father cried together for a good long time. And then when they could finally speak and compose themselves, Jacob said to his son, "Now I can die. I've seen your face." If you know anything about the life of Jacob, for the last 30 years of his life, he talked about dying. Every time you hear him say something, he's like, "I'm dying and I'm dying. Now I can die. I'm going to die. I'm going to go down to my grave." But here he is, 130 years old, and he sees his son, and he says, "Now I can die because I've seen your face." Well, not only would he see his face, he's going to see the face of his grandchildren through Joseph. You know what he says when he sees them? "Now I can die. I've seen my grand. Not only seen Joseph, but I've seen his grandkids. Now I can die." And it kind of goes on and on. He goes out and he meets him. And so then we pick it up in chapter 47, where Joseph is now working with Pharaoh to get his family in the land of Goshen. They've already gone to Goshen. He takes five of his brothers. He goes in front of Pharaoh. Verse 1 of 47. "Then Joseph went and told Pharaoh and said, 'My father, my brothers, their flocks and their herds, and all that they possess have come from the land of Canaan. And indeed, they are in the land of Goshen. And he took five men from among his brothers and presented them to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to his brothers, what's your occupation? And they said to Pharaoh, we are your servants and we are shepherds. It goes on to say that Pharaoh allowed them to stay in any part of the land that they wanted to stay in. He said, the land's in front of you. And he told Joseph, if you have any competent brothers among you, then let them be head over our own livestock. Now, Joseph was an extremely competent man. Pharaoh knew that. So Pharaoh must have thought his brothers must be like him. So he said to Joseph, if there's any brothers among you that can, you know, are competent, then use them. And Joseph was like, no, you don't understand my brothers. Joseph was unique, definitely, among his brothers. And so then he brings in his dad. And he brings Jacob in, and Jacob meets Pharaoh. We pick that up in verse 7. How about that? Then Joseph brought in his father, Jacob, and set him before Pharaoh. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh, which is interesting, because Pharaoh's in the position to bless Jacob, but it's Jacob that blesses Pharaoh, because even though Pharaoh has all the grain in the world and is giving them their land, he really can only be blessed by God. God ultimately is the one who blesses. That's why, again, the word blessed, you got to have God in order to be blessed. I guess you can bless a person as an individual, but when you say, I've been blessed, you're actually speaking of God. And so Jacob blesses Pharaoh. Then Pharaoh says to him, in verse 8, Pharaoh said to Jacob, how old are you? He's 130 years old. What do you do when you meet someone who's 130 years old? How old are you, right? It's one of the first things you say. The thing about it is when people get to an older age, they actually like that question. When you're younger, you don't really like that question. How old are you? I asked my son, my 18-year-old. I asked him, how old am I, Chris? Just wondering if he's even connected to our world in any way, shape, or form. And he said I was 53. He's wrong. I'm not, by the way. But he said I was 53. And then I said, well, how old's your mom? And he goes, 29. I said, you. You know how to butter up your mother, don't you? And then I hear Lisa from the other room. That's right, she says. All right. So he says, how old are you? And I'm 130 years old. But look at his response. His response, we'll look at it. He says, and Jacob said to Pharaoh, the days and the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days and the years of my life. Two things that Jacob does in his response. Number one, he makes a reference to his pilgrimage, which means that his time here on the earth is temporary. That's what a pilgrim does. We're pilgrims, not because we wear tall hats and buckles on the front of them and carry turkeys slung over our back and muskets, but because we are pilgrims in this land. We don't belong here. This is not our home. We are aliens. I like to say we're the real X-Files. We are aliens here upon this earth, and we're passing through. For that reason, we don't want to get too attached to this earth. But how could he say few and evil? Lived to be 130. How could he say few? Because in comparison to eternity as a pilgrim, then 130 years is just a few years. It's a good perspective. But he also says evil have been his days. Jacob has not had the most impressive life. He's not had the best of lives by any means. You remember that when he was young, he left his mom, and his mom died while he was gone. His mom was loved him. He was favored of his mom. Jacob was a mama's boy. When he left when he was young, his mother died before he got back. When he got to where he was going, he saw a young girl at a well, and he kissed her and cried. And we make jokes about it, like, you know, if it was a bad breath, I don't know what it was that made him cry. But when he kissed her and cried, he won her heart. She probably thought it was sweet. He kissed her and cried, oh, how sweet that is. And she, you know, said, I'll marry you. And he didn't have a dowry, so he worked for 7 years. And then her dad, instead of marrying her to him to Rachel, slipped in her older, ugly sister, Leah, and he married her instead unknowingly, then worked another 7 years and finally married Rachel and ended up with four wives. He only wanted one wife. He only loved Rachel. But he ended up with four wives and he ended up with 12 children, and two of them were through Rachel. And then when Rachel's giving birth to her second son, she dies giving birth. And she names Benjamin. She names him Benoni, son of my sorrow, when she's dying. That's kind of a mean thing to do, isn't it? And when Jacob comes on the scene and he's holding Benjamin, he says, you will not be called Benoni, but you shall be called Benjamin, which is son of my joy. Which is a great thing for him to do, by the way, to change his name from son of my sorrow to son of my joy. And then shortly after that, from his perspective, His son Joseph was killed. And for 25 years, he thought that he was dead. No wonder he says, "Few and evil have been my days upon this earth." This is, again, providence. It's not all about our lives being this great, awesome thing. Sometimes life, and you guys will relate to this, sometimes it's just life. Sometimes we find ourselves in situations and circumstances that we would never choose, but here we are. And in fact, if I had you guys raise hands of how many of you guys find yourself living in situations, circumstances you'd never choose, I think the vast majority of us would go, "Yep, that's me. That's where I'm at. This isn't what I pictured. This isn't what I thought, but here I am." But listen, that's life. This is what life is. And without God, it's meaningless. But with God, it becomes a pilgrimage. It becomes something that is incredibly meaningful when God is in the midst of our lives. Now, after he has this encounter with Pharaoh sends him out to the best part of the land. And through this, we see the hand of providence as well. Because God is protecting the nation of Israel for 400 years before he brings them back into the promised land. Because the Canaanites are in the promised land, and the Bible says that their sin is not yet complete. Another place it says God gives them 450 years to repent. So God is the judge, but he's not going to judge unfairly. So he gives the Canaanites 450 years to repent, but rather than repent, they get worse in their sin. Rather than repent, the Canaanites did things like sacrifice their children to the false god of Moloch. The Canaanites, they find homes with infants buried in the walls in the homes of Canaanites. The Canaanites dedicated their homes to their false gods by burying one of their children in the walls of the house. Venereal disease was rampant in Canaan during this particular time, which some have even suggested it's one of the reasons that God actually removed them from the land and destroyed them, because they would have ended up affecting in the whole world. The area of Canaan is in the crossroads of the world. If you want to go from Africa up to Europe, you're going to hug the Mediterranean coastline. And that takes you right through the land of Canaan, which today is the land of Israel. And it is literally the crossroads, which makes it perfect for the gospel. It made it perfect for the Messiah to come and for that to spread all around the known world, because from there, the gospel spread all up into Europe, Turkey, and into Europe. And from there, it spread down into Africa and over to the Middle East and all over even into the East from where it is. Literally, it's the crossroads of the world. And had that venereal disease that was rampant there gone around the world, it could have caused devastation upon mankind. So God gave them 450 years to repent before, and he kept them in Egypt while he did that. This is the hand of providence working, God knowing what's going to happen, lets them come to the fullness of their sin, then brings them back in. And we see that in providence, it's not only God doing one thing with one person, but he's working with another. Not only is God working providence in your life, he's working providence in my life. And so what he does in your life, he can use to affect my life as well. And it's not always good, because Israel ended up in slavery in Egypt for 400 years. And you might say, that's God's providence. That's why I started this study off the way that I did, by saying God would say to us, "I beg your pardon. I never promised you a rose garden." God's providence doesn't equal rose garden. God's providence equals, in the end, it's going to be good for you. Romans 8:28. God causes all things to work together for the good to those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose. It doesn't say God causes all things to be good. It says God works together and causes all things to become good. That is, whatever's happening in your life today, God and his providence is working them out so they will be the best from you. That's hard from our perspective. We're living in the temporary. We're living in time, and God's outside of time. Why is it that God knows the future? God knows the future because he created time, and God's looking at time from outside of it. That's why God sees the beginning from the end. Time is such a strange thing. You know that scientists tell us today that time is relative, that time at different speeds, at the speed of light, time slows down, and that gravity affects time, and that with more gravity, time slows down, which means time in different places in the universe is passing at different times. It's passing at different speeds. They tell us that the universe is made of a fabric, And that gravity and everything affects that fabric. Isn't it interesting that the Bible says that when God created the universe, he spread it out like a blanket? And then scientists use words like fabric today. There's other passages too, by the way, where God talks about God creating in certain ways that actually make it scientifically accurate today. But we live outside of time. I mean, we live in time. God lives outside of time. And so we have to end up trusting him. We've got to end up saying, Lord, I do trust you. I do believe that you have the best in mind for me eventually. And even though I might not like it now, I believe and I trust you. Even though I would have never have chosen where I'm going now, I trust you. We see another picture of providence in the next chapter, in chapter 49, in verse 8, Jacob, who has called Joseph to him and made him promise that he was going to bury him in the land of Canaan. One of the highlights in Jacob's life is that when Joseph says, yes, I'll take you and bury you in the cave of Machpelah, which Abraham bought to bury his wife Sarah there, that Jacob bows his head on the head of his bed and worships. If you have the NIV version, it will say that he leaned on his staff and worshiped. One of the highlights of Jacob's life was that as he considered the very end of his life, even though in his own words, his life had been, days had been few and evil, he worshiped God. Jacob was a worshiper of God, and it's awesome. But when he's ready to die, when he's really ready to die, because he's been talking about death for a while, right? When he's really ready to die, in chapter 49, he gathers his sons together and he blesses each one of them. And he comes to Judah. Judah is his fourth oldest son. And Judah is not the greatest shining character of his sons. Judah, you remember that he's going down a certain road and he sees a prostitute off by the side of the road and he goes and he purchases the prostitute and sleeps with her. Later on, he finds out that it's his daughter-in-law. His daughter-in-law had gone off to the side of the road to play the harlot. And when he came by, which was her plan, she was trying to trap him, by the way. And then when he finds out that his daughter-in-law played the harlot, Judah says, kill her! She plays the harlot and she goes, it was you. Oh, never mind. All of a sudden, things change. It was Judah, when he saw Jacob coming, that said, here comes that dreamer, let's kill him. See what will become of his dreams. It was Judah who later on said, what profit is there if we kill him? Let's sell him to the Ishmaelites. That was Judah. Judah, realistically, is a creep. He's a jerk. And yet Judah is chosen by God to bring the Messiah. You ever thought about why God would do that? Remember, Jesus is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Out of all the sons of Jacob, if I were making the list, he'd be the last one. I would start the list with who? Joseph. Joseph would be the one I'd bring Jesus through. Maybe Ephraim or Manasseh because it got back to Joseph, but I'd choose one of them. I'd go to the very bottom of the list and then I'd put down Judah. But God once again shows us that he doesn't choose the way the world chooses. You might think that you are the farthest away from God and that God would never choose you, God would never call you, when God's got perhaps a greater plan for your life than he does for anyone else in this room. You may have disqualified yourself because of your behavior, but God might have a greater plan. And so we look at verse 10, chapter 49, verse 10. It says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah. The scepter is a symbol of majesty. In other words, the throne was going to be in Judah. David was from the tribe of Judah. The throne was set up in Jerusalem, which is in the territory of Judah. And until 66 AD, the head of Israel, through the Sanhedrin, was in Judah. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet. That's the Sanhedrin, who were the lawgivers that were there, until Shiloh comes. The term Shiloh is a reference to the Messiah. So that someone today who says, well, I don't believe Jesus was the Messiah, I'm still looking for him. Yeah, you can't have the Messiah anymore because the lawgivers have been removed from Jerusalem. The scepter's gone now. It had to be before 66 AD that the Messiah came, according to Jacob's prophecy here. When a theologian uses the term providence, you can use it in a sentence talking about an individual. But if you were to read a section on providence in a theological book, they're going to talk about one event. You know what that event is? You know what providence speaks of? God interacting in the lives of men through the cross. That's providence. That God, before the foundations of the world, knew that he would have to send the Messiah. And as it says in Daniel chapter 9, and the Messiah would be cut off, but not for himself. He was cut off, and he was cut off for us. As it says in Isaiah 53, that he would die for the sins of mankind, for the iniquity of the world. So God, in his providence, has chosen us and called us and worked through Judah. Now, Joseph brings his sons in front of Jacob to be blessed by him as well. And when he brings his sons, he brings in Ephraim and Manasseh, and he puts the firstborn on Jacob's right-hand side, and he puts the secondborn on Jacob's left, because that's the way the world does things. The firstborn has the right of the firstborn. But God doesn't always choose the way we choose. And so we're told that Jacob crossed his hands and put the opposite hands on the boys. And Joseph, who at this point has been a governor in Egypt for a long time, he's used to getting his way, he said to his dad, no, dad. He probably thought, you know, you're a little dementia sitting in here, dad. Okay, you're 147 years old. Uncross your hands. This is the oldest. And Jacob said, no, the older shall serve the younger, and the younger shall be greater than the older. Again, it tells us that God doesn't always choose the way the world chooses. Any of you guys ever choose last when you were a kid and you were picking sports? I was the guy standing there when everybody, including the girls, had been picked. And then they said, and I'll take Robert. But the Bible says, before the foundations of the world, God chose me. God said, I want you. I don't think that God chose me because there was anything special in me. I don't think said God looked at me and said, wow, I can really use him. I think God looked at me and said, what else is he going to do? Let's choose him. I choose him. God chooses to reveal his glory on us. And again, I come back to a point that I made earlier, which is some of you guys feel like God doesn't really love you, doesn't really want you, can't really use you, when you don't realize you're the exact person God wants. God takes those that are unlikely, and he empowers them with the Spirit, and he uses them, and he does spectacular things through them. When we come back to Judah, even someone like Judah, who was such a jerk, and yet his name is known with such affection today, Jesus, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And when we think of Judah, we don't think of Judah, do we? We think of David. We think of Jesus. That's who we think of when we think of Judah. Now, we finally come to the death of Jacob after he blesses his sons. In verse 33, it says, and when Jacob had finished commanding his sons, he drew his feet into the bed and he breathed his last and was gathered to his people. Verse 1 of 50, then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. I love Jacob's death here. He pulls his feet up into the bed. And the Bible says he's gathered to his people. What happens when we die? The Bible says to be absent from this body is to be present with the Lord. And we are gathered to our people. Those that have died in Christ before us are there when we die, and we are united with them. You remember David, after he had his great sin in his life was the sin with Bathsheba. And this was an affair, and there was a child that resulted in that. And God had mercy on David, but God said to David, you will not die, but the child that you had will die. So David is heartbroken over this, and when the child becomes sick, David realizes what's happening. The Bible says that he puts on sackcloth and ashes, and he falls on his face before God, and he won't eat, and he cries out to God when the child is sick. And so much so that the servants were worried, if the child dies, what's he going to do? So when the child did die, they were afraid to tell David because they thought, if he's doing this when the child's alive and just sick, what's he going to do when he's dead? And so they finally get their guts up and they go to David and say, the child is dead. The Bible says that David got up and he got dressed and he sat down and had a meal. They were confused. They said, we don't understand. When the child was sick, you were beside yourself. When the child dies, you're having a meal. And David said this. He said, while the child was still alive, there was a chance that God would have mercy upon me and allow the child to live. But now that the child is dead, he will not come to me, but I will go to him. David knew that there would be a reunion one day when he would be united to that child. By the way, that's a scriptural reference to a child dying and being in heaven, all right? So, you know, theologians, people get so caught up in their own theology. Well, when children die, they don't go to heaven. Ah, well, this child did go to heaven, okay? Have whatever theological ideas you want to have. I like biblical ones. I like biblical ideas. I love Bible over theology. Theology's great, but I love Bible over theology, don't you? I love to be able to trust in what the Word of God says. When we die, we are gathered together to our people. And so Jacob is gathered together to his people, and now he's dead, and his brothers begin to worry. Okay, Dad's dead. Maybe Joseph has just been nice to us because Dad's around. So in verse 15 of chapter 50, it says, when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for the evil that we did to him. So they sent messengers to Joseph saying, before your father died, he commanded saying, thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespass of your brothers and their sins, for they did evil to you. Now please forgive the trespasses of the servants of God, of your father. And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. They went and they said, Dad said, you got to be nice to us after he's dead. Well, Joseph had already forgiven them. And so Joseph, he weeps before them again. His heart is full of forgiveness. He's somehow been able to avoid bitterness. You know, the older we get, the easier it is to become bitter about life. Life rarely works out the way we thought. We can always look back on life and look at things that have been unfair. And it's easy to become bitter. A lot of old, bitter people. And yet Joseph went through so many difficulties, but he didn't become an old, bitter man. As his brothers talk with him, he simply says to them, look at verse 20. Verse 19. Joseph said to them, do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. Providence. God meant it for good. Wait a minute. God meant slavery for good. God meant imprisonment for good. God meant that as a young man he would be crippled for good. God meant this for good. Now, Joseph came to the place where he understood that, but Joseph still struggled through it in the middle of it, didn't he? He struggled through these things happening. When someone's going through the midst of a very difficult time, when someone's engulfed with grief because of something that happens in their life, we want to pull out Romans 8:28, don't we? We want to go to them and say, listen, the Bible says God causes all things to work together for the good to those who love him, those who are called according to his purpose, so cheer up. And they want to go, come here. Let me just go ahead and just lay into you right now. That's probably one of the worst things that we can say to someone who's in the midst of that because they've got to go through it. Listen, give them time. And they'll come to the place where they go, I believe that even though this has not been good, that God can use it for the good. That's providence. You have to work through it. Some of you guys may be in the midst of situations right now and you think this could never be good and this would never be good. And how could you even think or say that this would be good? But there will come a time in your life where you will go, this was not meant to be good, but God meant it for good in my life. God was able to work these things out for the good. Couple of scriptures and we'll wrap things up. The Bible says, man makes his plans, but God directs his path. So we make our plans in life and God directs our path. The Bible says that you should not say, I'm going to go here and I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that, and I'm going to sell this, I'm going to make a profit. But instead you should say, if God wills, I'm going to go here and sell this and do that. And make everything else is evil. So in other words, when we live with the idea of God's providence, and I say, if God wills, I'm going to do this, understanding that God's the one that's in charge, I'm now trusting him by faith. Which brings me to my last scripture from Proverbs, which says, trust in the Lord with all of your heart, lean not on your own understanding, in all of your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your path. First, trust in the Lord with all of your heart. You know what, Lord, I don't understand this. This is awful. I'm going through a very, I don't know, but I trust you. And even in the midst of dark days, telling him that you trust him doesn't make the dark days go away. It doesn't lift the grief and the sorrow always, but there's something to it. There's something to saying, Lord, I don't understand my suffering now, but I trust you. And then it says, lean not on your own understanding. When something happens to us, we always want to go, why? Why? And that's completely it's completely understandable that we say that. But we are not to lean on our own understanding because we have a different perspective. God sees the beginning from the end. We don't. God's living in eternity. We're living in time. We're living on the earth. God's in heaven. So I got to lean not on my own understanding. God, I don't understand this. I trust you and I don't understand it, but I'm going to acknowledge you in all my ways. We bow our head at the foot of our bed. That's acknowledging God in all your ways. You become a worshiper. You worship God while leaning on your staff. Very interesting statement that it says there, because that's literally the way it's written out in the Hebrew. By leaning on his staff, he worshiped God. The staff that he had was a symbol of God touching his hip and putting it out of joint. Do you remember that? You remember that Jacob wrestled with God all night long? And then Jesus, who was wrestling with him, right, the angel of the Lord, says, let me go. And Jacob says, no, not till you bless me. So he touches his hip and puts it out of joint, which is an interesting thing. God bless me. Ah! We don't always see, you know, God's blessings as blessings. And it says from then on that Jacob walked with a limp. So now he worships God while leaning on his staff, which is a complete acceptance. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding, but in all of your ways acknowledge God, and he will direct your path. That's our part in providence. God's part is he's going to be working behind the scenes. He's going to be doing what he's doing. And about the time you start to complain, God would say, I beg your pardon. Never promised you a rose garden. His part is all that. My part is to trust him, to acknowledge him. My part is not to lean on my own understanding, but know that in the end, God is going to make these things out for the good. Stand with me, would you, and let's pray together. Father, we want to thank you as we look at the end of our study in the life of Joseph, and we thank you for this teaching on providence, and we do pray that your Holy Spirit would take these truths and bring them deep into our heart. We thank you again for all that you are doing, the work of your Spirit. We say to you today, we trust you. Lord, we're not playing games. We're not pretending like life has been all good. It's been good and it's been bad. It's been awesome and there have been difficult, hard times. And yet in the midst of it all, we say we trust you. We acknowledge you. We lean on your word and on your providence and not on our understanding. We thank you, Lord. We pray that you would take us out of this place and use us for your glory. In the name of Jesus, we pray.